All right, so last evening we got down through John chapter 16, verse 11 is where we left off, but I had a couple of really good questions both last night and this evening, and I'd like to take just a few minutes, or perhaps many minutes, to answer them, because the second one could be kind of in-depth and may have some give and take associated with it. The first question I had, and I thought it was a really good observation, and I sort of glossed through this. I was really interested in getting through as many verses as possible last night. But it had to do with verse number 22 in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 22. And this is in the middle of the section where Jesus is talking about how the world will hate the disciples because a servant is not greater than his master. In verse 22, Jesus says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." The person who asked this question just simply wanted to know, what does Jesus mean by the statement, "they would have no sin"? It was an excellent question, and I kind of blew right through there. It didn't take a moment, really, to offer what I think he means. Obviously, the old law gave us a very clear definition of sin. I mean, Paul makes that plain in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, that the law has condemned all the world under sin. That is very true. So, when Jesus came, that law was, of course, in effect. But what Jesus had to offer, as far as teaching goes, went beyond the law. And if you think back to the Sermon on the Mount, there are a few occasions in that teaching where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, thus and so, but I say to you." And in each of those cases, he takes either an interpretation of the law or takes a commandment from the law and demonstrates how what he has to offer goes a bit beyond. So for instance, adultery under the old law would only be considered a sin if an actual act of adultery took place, whereas Jesus says, if a man or a woman looks on someone and lusts for them in their heart, that would be considered adultery or sexual immorality. So Jesus takes us beyond the law in that sense, that there are spiritual realities that go beyond just what we have in the Mosaic law. So my answer to their question was that when Jesus came, he gave us more than just what the law gave us. And under the definition of what Jesus was teaching, like there in Matthew chapter 5 about adultery, you could see how a person living under the old law would realize that, yeah, I may not be guilty of actually committing a physical act of adultery, but if I lust for them in my heart, I am a sinner, or I have sinned. So Jesus is identifying sinful conduct, and doing so in a way that goes beyond what the old law had to say. Had he never come, had he never revealed that, then the people would have just continued to operate with the understanding that they had about the law, that it took an actual committing of that sin. So what I think he means here is that he has given a definition for sin that is more complete, more exhaustive, if you will, and because he has added to our understanding of what sin is, then his absence or having never come would have left people sort of in their previous state. You cannot sin unless there is knowledge first. You've got to have an understanding of right and wrong before you can commit a sin. Knowledge is necessary for iniquity. So Jesus gave new knowledge, he gave us a new understanding, and by that mankind has come to understand that sin is more than just simply not engaging in physical acts, that there are deeper things that can lead us in our mind and our heart into sinfulness. Jesus hadn't come, we would never have known that. So I think that that's what he means in verse number 22 and also verse number 24 as well. And of course, if we broaden this out just a little bit more, mankind is about to crucify Jesus, which had he never come, they would have never committed that sin. And now his words and his works have led a segment of the population, well, I shouldn't say that his words and his works have led to this, but their reaction to his words and his works have led them to plan and eventually to carry out this very heinous act of crucifying the Son of God. Had he never come, they would not have been guilty of sin. So I think there's several different angles that we could see this, and I hope that that gives some clarification there. I kind of breezed through that last night and never really gave that some definition. So that was one question, and I hope that that satisfies the person who asked, and we talked about it last night, but also anyone else who might have had that question. The other question I had, and this may take a little bit more time to answer, pardon me, is that this person just said that they had always had the understanding that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were equal, but as we have gone through this study, it's become apparent that that may not necessarily be the case. And they were just wondering if I would offer some comments on that. If we go over to the 14th chapter, go back to the 14th chapter, verse number 28. John chapter 14, verse 28. Jesus is talking about going to the Father. And he says at the end of verse 28, "For my Father is greater than I." My Father is greater than I. This is a constant theme in the book of John, something that I've said several times throughout these past three nights. A lot of this stuff is repeated, it has been stated earlier, and this is simply a repeat of what we've read earlier. Jesus, time and time again, talks about how his Father is greater, how his Father is superior, how he yields himself to the will of the Heavenly Father, how he submits himself and obeys the Father, how he is carrying a message that is not from him, but from his Heavenly Father. So over and over again, we get this very strong sense that the Son is lesser than the Father. If we go over to the 20th chapter, let's notice something that Jesus says to Mary Magdalene following his resurrection. He says in John chapter 14, verse number 17, he says to Mary Magdalene, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Isn't that interesting? Obviously, we can all see the connection between Jesus and the Father, but it's that last statement that really will make your wheels turn. "I am ascending to my God and to your God." This is Jesus asserting the superiority of the Heavenly Father. Now, what do we make of this? How do we understand this? Well, this has led some people to conclude that Jesus is not divine, that Jesus was a created being. Some groups believe he's Michael the Archangel. Others just believe that that he was a creation of the Heavenly Father. Now, we have no reason to believe that from the New Testament. The New Testament is consistent in depicting Jesus as a divine being, as deity. He is God in the sense that he is divine. And that's a word that I think can sometimes be a little confusing. What does the word God really mean? Well, God is sort of synonymous with divine or deity. That he has always existed and always will exist. That he is creator as opposed to created. So Jesus is God in that sense. And one analogy that I think works very well is if we think of God as a family name, that can sort of clear things up. If you think of God as a last name as opposed to a first name, that can kind of give us a little bit of an understanding of what's going on here. the Father God, the Son God, the Holy Spirit God, as opposed to the way we usually say it, which is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, if you put it at the end, you kind of begin to see how it's more of a family name. Just like I'm a Stanley, I've got a brother who's a Stanley. I had a sister who once was a Stanley. My father was a Stanley, grandparents are Stanleys, so on and so forth. It's a family name. We're all Stanleys. In that same sense, Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit, they're all God. What does the word God mean? Well, just simply means divine, deity, without beginning and without end, creator as opposed to created. So Jesus is obviously divine. He's obviously deity. We see that all throughout the New Testament. If we need to go through that study this evening to clarify that, we can. I'm just assuming that we all have an understanding of that already. So how is it that Jesus can be divine and yet be in subjection to the Heavenly Father? Why is it that he says the Father is greater than I? How can a being who has known no beginning and will know no end, how can he say that there is one who is greater than him? It's a great question. And I think the answer to that question lies in the teachings of Paul in the book of Philippians. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 8. And to preface this, I'd like for you to think for a moment about the existence of Jesus on a timeline. Can I put this up real quick? Can I?
Sure. Do I use this right here? Can I hold it down, or does it do it itself? Perfect. Okay. What did I forget to lower that down? For a
Well, maybe.
That's the remote there, if that's what you're seeing.
It's a long one.
I'm not seeing it. There's one in the package here.
Take that and put it on the package.
Okay.
Maybe they got a new one.
Breaking open the eraser here.
Okay.
Problem solved.
All right. So, from the opening verses of the book of John, we understand that Jesus, before he became a man, was known as the Word, right?
In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, without him nothing was made that was made. Okay, so Jesus was the Word.
So if you can imagine that this is eternity, which the irony is we're putting eternity on a timeline, which eternity really can't be placed on a timeline because time doesn't exist in eternity. But anyways, we're going to do it anyways. So if you can imagine, here's eternity, and Jesus, in his pre-incarnate form, is the Word. But what happens when he becomes man? Well, he becomes Jesus, right? He becomes Jesus.
And that's what Paul is talking about here in Philippians chapter 2, verse number 5. Well, let's pick up in verse 6. That's really where this thought begins. Who, talking about Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, verse number 6 says Jesus was in the form of God.
And what Paul's talking about is right in here, okay?
Jesus is the Word. He's in the form of God. And all he means by that is that Jesus is divine. That he has always existed. He was not created. He has no beginning. Alright? He was in the form of God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And that translation just is really weak. I mean, it's just not really good. What Paul means by that is that Jesus did not think equality with God was something that he should cling to at all costs. Something that he should hold on or something that should be grasped and held on to. In other words, he was willing to surrender his equality with God. That's what Paul means. He was willing to give it up. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation.
So let's just chart it out like this. Let's just say that this over right in here is verse 6, but here is verse 7.
Okay? But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men.
Okay? And then we get to verse number 8. And this is verse 8 right here.
And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross.
So here, when he's in eternity with God, he's equal with God. But Paul tells us that he didn't hold on to that equality with God.
He was willing to relinquish that. He was willing to give that up.
He lowered himself, came in the form of man, became like a servant, and humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. So here, it's at this point that Jesus becomes obedient.
And who's he obedient to, according to the book of John? Well, he's obedient to the Heavenly Father. The Father is the one to whom Jesus yields, to whom he submits. So, it is accurate to say that Jesus is equal with God in the sense that he is divine and that he is deity. But when he became a man, when he took on the flesh, he emptied himself of that equality and submitted himself to the will of the Heavenly Father. This was a part of God's great plan. Now, he's still divine, he's still deity, but he's also man. He is the God-man, as some people like to say. And we're told that he becomes obedient to what point? Well, to the point of death, even the death of the cross.
And it's at this point, then, Paul says that God also has highly exalted him. This is at verse number 9. And given him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those on heaven and of those under the earth, of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
So it's as a result of his obedience that he then is exalted.
And now he's on at the right hand of God. Now, in a sense, he's still the Word.
The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what John says. Again, it's in John 1:14. So, in a sense, he's still the Word. That's his divine, the portion of him that is deity, and yet,
for this time period, while he was on earth, he was a man. He was obedient. He submitted to the will of the Heavenly Father.
But now he has been exalted to the right hand. So this is at least how I understand it. This is how I see it. So yes, for a time, Jesus was submissive to the Heavenly Father. And, you know, what I think is really difficult about this is we think in terms of hierarchy, we think in terms of equality, but we have to understand that God exists in a realm that is completely harmonious, where there is no argument, where there is no tangling over will. When God acts, he acts in concert with himself. That all parts of God are acting together. They're carrying out different roles, and yet they are acting as one. And that's a point that Jesus is going to hammer home in his prayer in John chapter 17. Is he divine? Absolutely. But for a time, he submitted himself to the Heavenly Father and was obedient to the point of death. And of course, as we talked about last night, this has given us the great example that really, if a being who is without beginning is willing to submit himself to the Heavenly Father, what excuse really do we have? We've got no excuse. We need to submit ourselves to the will of God as well. This is how I understand it, and I don't know if that explanation makes sense to you or not, but I should also maybe just mention the Holy Spirit here, and You know, it would appear from what we've been reading in John chapter 16 that perhaps the Holy Spirit is less than the Father and the Son. But I would remind you that the unforgivable sin, the one sin that can't be forgiven, is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You can blaspheme the Father, you can blaspheme the Son, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, your soul is eternally lost. So that tells me that the Spirit isn't lesser, He's just carrying out a different role. He's God, He is without beginning and without end, He has not been created. So in that sense He is divine, but His role is different within God. He is there to be the force, as I illustrated the other night. So, anyways, that's my understanding of this. Now, I may have just opened a huge can of worms, and I may have a bunch of questions or comments, or else I'm going to get a lot of glazed looks back at me. So, I'll throw it open. Any questions or comments? Yeah, Lowell, go ahead. Yes. Yes.
Jesus said he didn't even know when he was coming in.
Yeah.
I don't know if he knows now, but that night he didn't. He said only the Father knew when he would be there.
Yes. Yeah, Lowell says he's got a neighbor who believes that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are just one being but in different manifestations. Is that a fair explanation of what he believes? That's a very old idea. It's been around for a long, long time. And there's a lot of reasons to discount that, at least biblically speaking. I don't know if you want me to get into all that or not. I don't. Are you? Okay, yeah. Okay. Yes. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And the thing is, I mean, there's a whole bunch of things that could be said about that. I was just pulling up some notes that I have about that particular topic, that Jesus and God are one. Let's just not even go down that rabbit trail. But, you know, just one thing off the top of my head. Jesus, on a number of different occasions, prays to God the Father. And a few times you hear a voice from heaven that speaks to Jesus. This is my beloved Son, or you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, right? Well, who's talking there? If the Father and the Son are the same being, who's talking from heaven? That doesn't make any sense to me. So there's several things like that that really just don't click. So no, the Father and the Son, at least in my estimation, not the same being. Mike, I think I saw your hand.
There's another aspect to these verses concerning immortality and mortality.
Yes.
The quality of God is the fact that he is immortal.
Exactly.
And
exactly. Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. And that is one of the great mysteries. How can a being which is immortal become mortal? Yeah. How he did it, I don't know. But it sure is cool that he did. That's all I got to say. I don't have any explanation for it. That's one of the great mysteries, and it's hard to wrap our minds around. So, excellent clarification. Anything else? All right, well, if we need to have any follow-ups, we can do that a little bit later. I know that kind of took us down into some deeper territory, but it was a great question. I felt like it deserved an answer, and let's get into the rest of chapter number 16 and see if we can't knock the rest of this out this evening, at least chapter 16. Verse 12, we've gone through verses 12 through 15. I'll go ahead and read it. We'll do a little bit of review, but we're going to move through it pretty quick. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. So the principal points that Jesus is making in this are that the Spirit, who is their helper, their comforter, is going to help them understand His will more perfectly. As we saw back in chapter 14, verse 26, He would teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all things that Jesus had said to them. Here He says that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. So if they want to know what the will of the Lord is, they would discover that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I do think that this is one of those points in these four chapters where really this is more directly applicable to the apostles, although I would say that we are definitely beneficiaries of their work, of their understanding, that the truth into which the Holy Spirit guided them has been given to us in this Word. So in a sense, the Holy Spirit has guided us into all truth. We have it accessible, open in our hands right now. We've noticed that that the Holy Spirit is not going to speak on His own, but He will take of Jesus' teachings and declare it to the apostles. And of course, the source of Jesus' teachings are the Heavenly Father. So we see a complete cooperation between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three parts of God working together, working in as one, working in unison, bringing forth the Word into the world. Verse 16, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." You know, this is one of those statements that I think may have been a head scratcher at the time that it was said. And the disciples confirm that. Verse 17. What is this that He says to us? "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that He says? A little while." We do not know what He is saying. Well, we understand what Jesus is saying. "A little while and you will not see me." Why are they not going to see Him? Because He's been crucified, right? Okay? "And again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Well, you have a reference first to His death and then to His resurrection. They would see Him following His resurrection, and that would be as Jesus is en route to the Heavenly Father. If you think back to that first quote, it was the second quote we looked at tonight from John chapter 20, Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, "Don't cling to me. I'm going to my Father." So they witness Him, and then Jesus eventually makes it to the presence of God the Father. I believe that's what happens when He ascends on the cloud. We can connect that together with Daniel chapter 7, around verses 13 and 14. The Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and He's given a kingdom and a power and authority and so on and so forth. So, Jesus dies. He appears, raised from the dead, to His disciples, and then He goes on His way to the Heavenly Father. This is what He means. Verse 19, He knows that the disciples are confused, so He gives them the answer. "Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask Him, and He said to them, 'Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy.'" So verse 20, Jesus says that you're going to have a time of sorrow. There's going to be a time of mourning. But then that's going to be replaced by a time of joy. Once again, that's got to be the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, the time while He was dead, and then the joy that would come forth was the discovery of the empty tomb and the witness that Jesus had in fact risen from the dead. This is the great joy. Jesus illustrates what they're about to go through with something that's going to be very familiar to some in our audience tonight. He says this is like a woman giving labor. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So this sadness that the disciples would experience in the upcoming hours, because we're probably about 15, 16 hours away from the crucifixion of Jesus, this deep sorrow that they're going to feel, Jesus likens it to a woman who is in labor. She's in anguish. She's in sorrow. This is a very difficult thing that she's going through, and I'm not going to even pretend to understand what it's like. I'm assuming that this is an accurate description. All right? But once it happens, once the baby has been born, that sorrow is replaced by joy. Joy that a human being has been born into the world. And just for a moment, I'd like to think back to my lesson on Sunday night. The idea that God wants us to be happy. And notice, once again, that sorrow can be turned into joy. Just because there's pain, just because there's sorrow in one's life, does not mean that your life is going to be devoid of joyfulness. No, what often follows this deep pain that you have, is joy. And here's just one more example of that at work. But in the immediate context, what Jesus is talking about is the joy that the disciples had once they realized that Jesus had been raised from the dead. What's so beautiful about this is the interconnectivity that we see in Scripture. And I'd like to take you back to the first chapter of the book of Colossians for a moment. Colossians chapter 1. This is a passage that we looked at the other night, but I just want to bring this back to your attention. And after that, we're going to go over to a second passage and notice a similar idea. So in Colossians chapter 1, verse number 15, Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." You might remember the other night we were talking about what it means to be the firstborn over all creation. Well, if you go down to verse number 18, Paul tells us what it means to be the firstborn from all over all creation. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Jesus is the first man to be raised from the dead, never to die again. Now, we've had people raised from the dead. We have a couple in the Old Testament. One was raised by Elijah. One was raised by Elisha. We have several in the ministry of Jesus. We have a couple in the ministry of the apostles. One performed by Peter. One performed by Paul. But all those people died. They all went back to the grave. They all ended up back in the waiting place in Hades. Jesus is unique because Hades could not hold him. He raised from the dead, never to die again. And Paul likens this to a birth. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is saying back in John chapter 16? That the death of Jesus is like the sorrow that a woman experiences while she's in labor. But then once it's over, once the baby is delivered, there is joy. The death of Jesus leads to the resurrection, which gives us joy. That's the joy that results. So the analogy is consistent from John 16 to Colossians chapter 1 to one more chapter. Let's go over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and let's look at verses 33 and 34. Acts chapter 13, verses 33 and 34. This is in the middle of Paul reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And he says, "God has fulfilled this," and he's talking about the promise which was made to the fathers back in verse 32. "God has fulfilled this promise for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus." So the resurrection of Jesus is a fulfillment of the promise made to the fathers. "As it is also written in the second Psalm, today, or you are my son, today I have begotten you." "And that he raised him from the dead," verse 34, "no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus." We could go on to read that, but I just want you to notice the idea. Paul declares that the promise of the Father is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus, and to prove his point, he quotes from Psalm 2 and 7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. What does it mean to be begotten? To give birth, right? I have given birth to you. See, there is this very consistent idea in Scripture that the resurrection of Jesus was a birth. And it makes sense. Because the form that Jesus has taken on is the same form that we will take on if we are raised from the dead. It is, in a sense, a new creation, a new body. Jesus has been born from the dead, never to die again. And so this metaphor that Jesus uses, this analogy he uses back in John 16, has a great deal of meaning. And it goes clear back to some of the prophecies concerning the Messiah himself. That the resurrection is a birth of a new creation, if you will. So to me, that helps me understand what it means to be the firstborn over all creation. He's talking about being the firstborn from the dead. All right, let's go back to John chapter 16, and let's catch verse number 22. Verse 22, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. So the sorrow that the disciples are feeling right now, as they anticipate a time of separation from Jesus, as they are about to see him betrayed into the hands of lawless men, as they either witness or hear of his crucifixion just a few hours later, and as they contemplate his death over the period of the next couple of days, that sorrow, he says, is going to be replaced by joy. I will see you again and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And that joy is certainly evident in the lives of the disciples. As they suffer for his name, they rejoice. They rejoice. Because they are suffering for a risen Savior. Verse 23. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. It seems to me in verses 23 and 24 that we see a bit of a transition taking place. Jesus has already began to set this up earlier in his teachings when he talks about carrying our prayers before the Heavenly Father in his name. That his name gives us access to the Heavenly Father. And he says in verse 23 that after the resurrection, they're not going to ask him anything. They're going to be addressing their questions to the Heavenly Father. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Which means that up until this point, they've not been praying in the name of Jesus. Why? Well, because that authority was only good once he had been raised from the dead. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And certainly we can see how joy comes from this relationship that we now have with the highest being in the universe, that the Heavenly Father has brought us into his family by the blood of Jesus Christ and given us an audience before his throne. That is something to be glad about, to be joyful, to exalt and honor God. Verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. Now the figurative language, at least as I understand it, is, you know, that would include this analogy about the woman in labor giving birth to the child. That would be an example of figurative language. But in a sense, some of what he's been talking about is a little veiled. You know, it's just not quite clear. And I can see if we do our best to put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples hearing this for the first time, I think we can understand why they might be be kind of confused about it. I mean, he's not coming out and saying, I'm going to die and the Father's going to raise me from the dead. Right? I mean, if he said it that plainly, it wouldn't be figurative language. Well, so it's shrouded. The understanding is shrouded in some language that's a bit mysterious. But there's a time coming when he's going to be more plain. And I think if we go over to the 24th chapter of the book of Luke, we can see exactly what Jesus means by this. If we go over to Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse number 44. In Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be filled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." The point I want to hone in on is, you know, up to this moment, prior to his crucifixion, as we're working our way through these chapters in the book of John, Jesus isn't coming right out and being clear. But at this point, following his resurrection, he lays it out for them. You can just almost imagine Jesus saying, "Consider the words of David." He wouldn't have said in Psalm 2 because they weren't numbered back then, right? But he would have quoted from David. And this is what those words mean. These words had to do with me. This had to do with my crucifixion. Or maybe he might quote from Isaiah 53. Not that he would quote book chapter or chapter and verse, but he would say, "Consider the words of Isaiah," and he would open their understanding about what that passage means. Can you not see how these things refer to my crucifixion, what I did for you, so on and so forth? So to me, once he's risen from the dead, he begins to speak to them a lot more plainly. Things become very clear. He's speaking to them in figurative language prior to, but afterwards, everything is very apparent. And they're able to now make the case to other people. They're able to take those Psalms and make a very logical, rational argument that this has always been God's will for the Messiah. Back to John 16, verse number 26. "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Once again, we just have a reiteration of some of the things that he's already said, asking for things in his name, that these things are going to be taken directly to the Father. And the reason why the Father loves us is because we love Jesus. If we love Jesus, we follow his commandments, we believe in him. And if we demonstrate our love for him, the Father loves us as well. So he's coming around really to what is going to be the theme for his prayer in chapter number 17, where he talks about how the unity of Father and Son, the unity of believers, all brought together into one unit, if you will, all because of the mutual love that we have for one another. Verse 28 tells us where he came from and where he is going, and the disciples in verse 29 think that they've got it all figured out. They said, "See? Now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." I'm not exactly sure what they mean when they say you're speaking plainly. I'm guessing, and I think that this is a pretty good guess, that verse 28 is what they have in mind. "I have come from the Father." That's what they're latching on to. And their comment seems to indicate that that's what they understood. "By this we believe that you came forth from God." So that's what they've picked up on. They latch on to that idea. That's what they are honing in on. And they seem to just sort of blow away or just ignore what he said about this figurative language earlier. Jesus answers them in verse 31, "Do you now believe? Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And we know what he's talking about in verse 32. We know what's about to happen in chapter 18. We know the story well. That once Jesus is arrested, the disciples scatter everywhere. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus says that even though you abandoned me, my Father will not abandon me. And that's a very interesting thought. That the Father did not abandon him in this hour. He was with him. Verse 33. We have Jesus coming back around to the idea of the peace that he gives, the peace that passes understanding. He tells the disciples that they're going to have troubles. He's already talked about that back in chapter 15. I spent time talking about that last night. I'm not going to go back over that. I'm really trying to get to chapter number 17. But the last statement in verse 33 is the statement to me in all four chapters. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. Let's go to the book of 1 John for a second. 1 John. Because John revisits this thought in his first epistle. 1 John, chapter 5, verse 4. Well, let's go back to verse 3. Well, let's start at the beginning of the chapter. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 1. I like to get a little context here, get kind of a running start into the main thought. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Sorry about that. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You know, it's so interesting to me that Jesus asked the question, do you believe? Do you believe? And how does he wrap up his train of thought? Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. What's the emphasis here in 1 John chapter 5? Well, that belief in Jesus, obedience to his commandments, showing our love for the Lord, that's what gives us the victory over the world. That's what helps us to overcome. And that's a theme that is a little peculiar to the writings of John. Jesus, in John chapter 17, talks about overcoming the world. We have John revisiting that idea in 1 John chapter 5. And do you remember how the letters to the seven churches of Asia end? To him who overcomes, right? To him who overcomes. Over and over in the material that the Holy Spirit inspired John to write down, we have this emphasis placed on overcoming the world. And how do we overcome the world? Well, in the same way that Jesus overcame the world. He was obedient to his heavenly Father. He was faithful until death. He's given us the example. There is our victory. If we believe, if indeed we can answer the question from Jesus, do you believe, with a resounding yes, yes, Lord, I believe, then the same victory that he had over the world is the victory we can enjoy over the world. That's the connectivity that I see between the words of Jesus and what they mean for us. If we are born of him, if we are indeed the children of God, if we love one another, if we have faith, if we obey his commandments, we have a victory. We overcome the world. And that is what Jesus has given us. I'll pause and ask any questions or comments down through the end of chapter 16. We might just get through chapter 17 tomorrow night. It may just happen. You think about chapter 16. All right, let's keep pushing then. Chapter 17. It's been said by others, and I think that it's a good observation that John 17 is the true Lord's Prayer. Jesus was just giving us a model of a prayer in the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, but in reality, this is a prayer that Jesus is really offering, as opposed to just giving us a model of how we should pray. Jesus spoke these words, verse 1, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. What hour is that? Well, it's the hour that he's been aware of all along. And it's the hour of his death. Jesus understands that the tide of times has come together. That the great plan that God had foreseen from the foundation of the world, that Jesus had come into the world at the fullness of the times, that all things had worked together to bring him to this moment in history. And he acknowledges that. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And what is the glory that Jesus would experience? Well, I believe the glory that he would experience is his crucifixion. And that might seem a little strange, but it's certainly contextual within the book of John itself. Let's go back to chapter number 12. We've looked a little bit at chapter 12 in the past. Let's go to John chapter 12, verse number 27. John 12, 27. And just by way of reminder, what happens in chapter 11? Anybody remember? It's Lazarus, right? Lazarus is raised from the dead. And when the Jewish leadership got wind of that particular miracle, what did they begin doing? They started plotting the death of Jesus, didn't they? They started plotting the death of Jesus. And Jesus has a sense that the time is at hand. And I think that that may be one of the reasons why he agonized over the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. And don't get me wrong, I think he was touched by Lazarus' death, that those tears were tears of mourning and sorrow. But it also seems to me that Jesus understood intuitively that when he did this miracle, it was going to get the ball rolling. There had been other attempts at his life in the past, but he had escaped them. I think he had an inkling, a premonition, or perhaps he knew full well that as soon as he raised Lazarus from the dead, this was going to be the event that really got the Jewish leadership moving against him. Verse 27, this is one of the reasons why I say that. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Before this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. You could look at verse 27 and wonder to yourself, well, how does this jive with what Jesus prays in the garden? Father, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will but yours be done. You could say in verse 27, well, Jesus has this sense that this is the moment in time, so how does what he says later in the garden, how does that all match up? Well, it seems to me that Jesus is saying sort of the same thing in both places. He realizes that this is the moment. He acknowledges that his soul is troubled. And the answer really that he gives to himself is the same, although it's stated in a different way. His soul is troubled. He could ask God to rescue him, and yet he realizes that this is the moment. This is the moment for which the Heavenly Father brought him into the world. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Or, in this case, before this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Verse 28, then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the Father acknowledges, and just incidentally, this is one of the places where Jesus and the Father can't be the same person, because otherwise we've got a schizophrenic acting here. We've got a man who's talking to a voice. I mean, here's the voice that answers from heaven, if God the Father is Jesus on earth. Anyways, so the Father says, I have glorified it, and that's certainly been the case. There have been a number of different occasions in the ministry of Jesus where God the Father has glorified His Son's name through the miracles that have been performed, through moments like the Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Or at His baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There have been moments when the name of Jesus has been glorified, and yet the Father says, I will glorify it again. Verse 29, therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. To me, the glorification of the Christ is the cross. That there is glory in a symbol of shame, in a death of shame, in the death of a slave, that there is glory there. Not because it was a wonderful thing that took place, but rather it is an ugly thing that brought about a very wonderful result. There you go, Mike. Are you still awake? All right. I've been watching you. All right. It brought about this wonderful result. Jesus knows what's about to happen, and he recognizes that this momentous occasion is going to mean so much for the world. The moment is at hand. He is about to be lifted up from the earth, and that's figurative language for a crucifixion. So here is the moment where he will be glorified. Back to chapter 17. Let's grab just a couple of more verses, and then we'll wrap it up. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Verse 1, verse 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Where do we find eternal life? It's in the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, is it not? It's in knowledge. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. That's where we discover eternal life. You know, I remember a man. Nah, I'm not going to tell that story. I'm just going to back out of that one real quick. Now you're going to wonder what I was about to say, aren't you? Don't you hate it when I do stuff like that? But over in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about this very thing. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse number 2, Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. How do we escape the corruption of the world that is through lust? It's through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is how we find eternal life. It's through the knowledge that we have been given in Jesus Christ, that we may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And Jesus gives life, and He gives it more abundantly. There's more than enough life for the whole world should they come to that knowledge of Jesus Christ. We'll close there for this evening, and hopefully we'll finish chapter 17 tomorrow night, if God is willing. Thank you all for your attendance. Thank you all for your good attention. Thank you all for your kind words of encouragement, for your questions and your comments, and keep them coming, because that helps me a lot. Helps me know where we're at with the class. Helps me to better direct the class toward where the class interests lie.